Thank you, Taylor. When I looked down, she's not in her chair, and so I knew that something was wrong, and I heard she'd fallen. So we do need to pray. Delighted to see all of you here this morning. It's just a great, great privilege to have you here, and a wonderful privilege for me to teach this class. I do take it that you are assuming the responsibility of prayer for one another. I so appreciate the prayers that you offer, and this prayer time is exceedingly important. Delighted to have you all here. Well, it's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in South Central Richardson, where we live. Seminary is back in session again, and so we're busy with that as well. As you know, I teach at the seminary, and people have asked, what's your schedule? Well, I teach 3 hours on Monday night, then teach an hour and a half on Wednesdays and Fridays. So I'm at the seminary Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. I don't go down on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I also carry on some conference ministry, and next Saturday we leave for Tampa, Florida, suffering in Tampa, where I minister at a Word of Life Bible conference. I go there every year. In the winter, I'm at Tampa. In the summer, I'm at the Word of Life in upstate New York. But I will not be here next Sunday. But instead, we'll have Rome Dyke. I know you hate to have him come. But Rome Dyke is, in fact, I don't like to have him. He's such a good teacher. Makes me look bad. But he's an excellent teacher. And people are just delighted when they hear that he's coming. And Ed has arranged for him to be here. The following Sunday is the organ dedication day. And they've asked me to, my wife, Max, and me to be at the service for both services. So I won't be here for two Sundays in a row, which will be unusual. But Rome has agreed to teach both Sundays. So you will want to be here for sure. I don't even have to say, don't be absent when I'm not here. Because with Rome here, you will be here, I'm sure. What a delight to have him here. All right, now the joke. This is another dumb blonde joke. Dumb blonde jokes are dumb, but this is a good one. It was sent to me by Allison Green. It's called the grandmother of all blonde jokes. This blonde decided one day that she is sick and tired of all these blonde jokes and how all blondes are perceived as stupid. So she decides to show her husband that blondes are really smart. While her husband is off at work, she decides that she's going to paint a couple of rooms in the house. The next day, right after her husband leaves for work, she gets down to the task at hand. Well, her husband arrives home around 5:30 and smells the distinctive smell of paint. He walks into the living room and finds his wife lying on the floor in a pool of sweat. He notices that she is wearing a heavy parka and a leather jacket all at the same time. He goes over and asks her if she is okay. She replies, yes. He asks what she is doing, and she replies that she wanted to prove to him that not all blonde women are dumb, and she wanted to do it by painting in the house. He asks her then why she has a parka over her leather jacket. She replies that she was reading the directions on the paint can, and it said, for best results, put on two coats. Now, that's dumb. That's dumb. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I will tell one that does have something to do with today. There was a lady that was a Christian lady, and she was not very wealthy, and somebody sent her a $10 bill in an envelope. And so she was opening it, and out fell this $10 bill. At the same time, she looked out the window, and there was a man below, and she was on the second floor. There was a man below that was unkempt, dirty, obviously in need of money. So she thought she would help him out. So she took out an envelope and put the $10 bill and wrote on it, "Don't despair," and dropped it out the window. He picked up the envelope, opened it up, and saw the $10 bill, and he saw the lady and tipped his hat to her and went off. The next day he came back and knocked on the door. And he had a roll of bills in his hand. And he gave the money to the lady and said, this is about $50. He said, what does this mean? He says, well, don't despair. Pay it off 5-1. That has everything to do with the lesson today. We are living in a time when you could despair. I know. We would say times are very unstable. And times have always been unstable. You have to face it. That's just living in the world. But at times they're more unstable than others. And it seems as though we could be filled with despair. Just look at the situation in the Middle East. It looks like, once again, another war with Iran. It seems that they are getting closer and closer to having an atomic weapon. They are threatening long-distance missiles to attack the United States. And, of course, they threaten to wipe out Israel. And Israel seems to be preparing to wipe out the bomb-making ability of Iran. Already they've killed 5 scientists. I shouldn't say they. We don't know who did it. I think we have some hint. But there are so many things going on in the world we don't even know about. Christians are being wiped out in North Nigeria. Christians are actually moving out of Jos, a beautiful city, lovely area in the plateau. And they're moving out because they're being wiped out. We don't even hear a thing about Sudan. Khartoum has committed genocide. And now they're threatening to wipe out the southern part of Sudan where the oil is because they've decided to pull out from the country. And they were given that privilege to vote on it. When you look at our economic situation, when I think of a $15 trillion bill that we owe, and we're already up to our gross domestic product, how in the brown-eyed world are we going to pay that off? It's incredible. Our financial situation is almost desperate. We're not facing it, not even facing it. It's not just international and national, but I look around this room and I see all kinds of hurts and pains, not just physical, but in families where there is dissension, families where there are unsaved, involved, and it just to the point where you do despair. And the lesson today is don't despair. That's why it's entitled Our Certain Hope. You will recall that we're in the book of Hebrews, and in this book, the writer is showing that Christ is superior to the Old Testament. He's superior to angels, chapters 1 and 2. He's superior to Moses, chapters 3 and 4. In chapters 5 to 10, 18, he's superior to Aaron. And that's what we're talking about now. He is superior to the order of Aaron. And that's what we have now. It's smarter to see. Before he discusses Melchizedek, he starts out with the problem of degeneration. And we saw in our last study that they had just leveled off. And some were, in fact, were going back to a former manner of life or a former understanding of Christianity. When for the time they ought to be teachers, they have need that somebody instruct them like children. They needed the ABCs of Christianity. And we saw in that lesson that just degeneration may be a precursor to apostasy. Not growing or even retreating may be an indication the person is in danger of throwing the whole thing overboard. Just leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism, in this case, going back to their former manner of life. That's where we ended up with the possibility of apostatizing, a very, very serious thing. In fact, it says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. I think that this is probably the unpardonable sin. We'll see it much more clearly when we come to chapter 10, but probably he's talking about the unpardonable sin. What other sin is there where it's impossible to renew them to repentance? And I think that that's what this passage is talking about. But now the thing turns rosy. We come to the persuasion of better things. Verse 9 of chapter 6. But. That's an adversative that introduces a strong contrast. in contrast with what we've been talking about, we're persuaded of better things concerning you. In fact, look at verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Or, if you will, verse 6. And then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. But in contrast to that, but, beloved, I love that. This is the only time the word beloved occurs in the book. Why? Because he's spoken so harshly. But open reproof shows love. In fact, that's exactly what you have in Proverbs 27. Better is open reproof than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And this is what he's doing. He has reproved them. He has told them where they are. But it's because of love. All of us as grandparents or parents, most of us are grandparents, most of us as grandparents or parents can remember when we had to discipline our kids. We spanked their little behinds. And then afterwards, you know what you do? You'd hug them and say, you know, we love you. And the only reason we're disciplining you is because you needed it. But we love you. And that's what you have here. There's this word of admonition, but the love. We love you. So he says this, but beloved, we are convinced. It actually means we stand convinced. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that have salvation. Now remember, the word salvation in the book of Hebrews almost always looks at future salvation. Step back to chapter 1, verse 14. We have the first occurrence of the word salvation in the book. Talking about angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's clearly future. They will inherit salvation. So he says, we're persuaded of better things concerning you and things that have the destiny of ultimate salvation ahead, that your destiny is future salvation, when Christ will come and will reign with him. That's what he's talking about here. So he says in verse 9, but beloved, we stand convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way, talking as harshly as we have. And here's why. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Now, this is very interesting. God is not unjust. T-A-I, which means, think about it. Just think about that. God's not unjust. He's fair. He's just. I can't help but think of the words of Abraham in Genesis 18. When he's pleading for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what he says? Will not the judge of all the earth do right? He does right. He's right. So God is just. He's not unjust. He's just in remembering. He's not going to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name. He's concerned about his reputation, God's name. He will not forget the work and the love that you have for his name. In how? By showing ministry and still ministering to the saints. Isn't that interesting? The word is diakonos or diakoneo, same word we get for deacon. In ministering, you've ministered, you've served the saints. Now, don't be thrown by that word saint. As you've seen before, the word saint simply means set apart. All Christians are saints. They're not all two saints, but they're all saints. My name, some people have asked, what does that mean, two saints? Well, in French, T-O-U-S means all. So it's all saints. It's the day after Halloween. Now, that's scary. But the word saint simply means a person that's set apart. You're set apart to God. Every child of God is set apart. And here's what he's saying. I know your love for the name of God because of the way you treat Christians. You minister to, you serve Christians. And that's true of this class. This class is marvelous in serving one another. And I know your love for the name of God because the name of God is associated with God's children. And you show love for God's name when you serve one another. You've heard me say it before. I'll say it again. You can always tell how well a person is getting along with God by the way he's getting along with God's people. That's a dead giveaway. I tell my students, I don't care how gifted a person is or how smart he is, how successful in business he is. If that person can't get along with other Christians, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, for the church's sake, and for your sake, don't let that person get on the board. He'll tear it apart. And so it is here. I know you love the Lord because you minister to the saints, you serve. And that's so true. If a person loves God, he does not mind serving. He wants to serve. He wants to help. So he says, I'm persuaded. I stand persuaded. I'm convinced that you're not of those that I've been describing in the form of a paragraph. And you have the evidence in your life that you are headed for the ultimate salvation. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Now that's interesting. The implication is the majority. We're showing love for one another. The majority, we're serving one another. But not everybody. And Christianity is always concerned with individuals. That each one of you show this same diligence. Isn't that interesting? We are so involved with masses and large groups and large churches that we lose sight of individuals. Step back, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. As you've heard me say before, GEPC, which stands for Gentiles Eat Pork Chops. So if you remember that, you can remember that. GEPC. Right, chapter 1. Look at verse 28. This is Paul's ministry. And we proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom that we may present every person complete in Christ. Now, we do deal with groups. At 2 Timothy 2:22, where Paul says that we are to trust the things that you've heard of me. Here's what he says, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses, plural, the same commit to faithful people, plural, who'll be able to teach others also. That's plural. That's like a class like this. The things that you've heard, commit to faithful people. But it's also individual. I work with people individually, is what he is saying here. So here, we got to be concerned with individuals in our lives. And you can do that. We're concerned that you show the same diligence, each one of you, the same diligence. Now we're going to find that that's in contrast with what you have in verse 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence, verse 12, that you may not be sluggish. That's the opposite. That you may not be slothful, slow. Instead, there ought to be diligence, zeal, pursuit of righteousness. So here's what he says in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, isn't that interesting? There is a correlation between how zealous you are and the full assurance of your hope. Now, let's talk about hope for just a minute. You may remember that on January 1, Chuck was not feeling very well, and so I was called in suddenly to fill the pulpit that Sunday. And I mentioned hope for this year, 2012. And remember, I gave a definition of hope. Some of you may not remember it. In fact, I'm going to repeat it because repetition is the mother of learning. And I've learned that if I say it over and over and over again, people will remember that. Repetition is the mother of learning. What's hope? Hope is desire with expectancy. It's not desire by itself. It's not expectancy by itself. It's desire with expectancy. Let me explain once again. You may ask me, Toussaint, would you like to make $100,000 in 2012? Sure, I'd like to make $100,000 in 2012. That's desire, but no expectancy. I don't expect to do that. Then you may ask, Toussaint, April 15 is coming. Do you expect to pay your income tax? Blame it? Yeah. Now, that's expectancy without desire. Hope is desire with expectancy. And I use the illustration that some of you may remember. I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. The young ladies, when I grew up, had what were known as hope chests. You don't see them anymore, but they were hope chests. In fact, we used to sell them at my dad's hardware store. And they were a box, a little bit bigger than the Ark of the Covenant, made out of cedar wood. And in that hope chest, young ladies would put what they expected to use when they got married, aprons and bedding and linens and pillowcases, things like this. It was a hope chest. Desire with expectancy. My wife and I were married June 30, 1950. On June 29, 1950, I had hope, expectancy, and all kinds of desire. It's hope. Now, that's what we should have. When we think of the salvation, he's talking about salvation. That's the future. I desire that. And I expect it. And I want it to come soon. We all have that kind of hope. Now, that kind of hope gives assurance. There is the assurance of hope. Though all Hades should break loose, we have confidence. We have confidence because we know God is sovereign. I don't care what the circumstances are in international politics or nationally, financially, or even what's going on in our lives. There's a quiet confidence, a quiet assurance that becomes true in our hope. We live with that kind of hope. And that is especially seen when we serve Him. The more we serve the Lord and serve other people, the more we just look forward to the coming of Christ. There's some relationship that's almost inscrutable, that in serving the Lord, we want to see Him more. In serving the Lord, there's confidence that He's working in history. There's some correlation. So He says, we desire that each one of you have this same full assurance of hope until the end. What does He mean, until the end? Until the end of time, until that salvation comes, until it's fulfilled. We desire that each one of you. And that's true of us. He's going to talk about that more in just a second. Verse 12, that you may not be sluggish. That's the same word that you have way back in chapter 5, verse 12. An unusual word. It's not that common at all. Step back again to chapter 5, verse 12, where we read, I think it's 12, where we have dull. Oh, yeah, verse 11, my fault, students, my fault. Concerning Him, we have much to say and hard to explain since you become dull of hearing, sluggish in hearing, just sloppy. And He says, I don't want you to be sluggish in your spiritual life. I want you to be serving-oriented. I want you to be vital. I want you to have that kind of hope. But imitators are those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Now, verse 12 is a telegraph message. It's telegraphing what's going to come in chapter 11. And He does this. He'll mention some subject, like way back he mentioned priests, and then He hasn't yet discussed it, but he's going to discuss it more in chapter 7. So here, he's anticipating chapter 11. Take a look at it. But imitators of those who through faith, well, everybody knows, well, most everybody knows, that Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter of the New Testament. And patience, you stick with it, you don't give up, through patience, inherit the promises. Well, the whole thing of chapter 11 revolves around promise. In fact, the conclusion of chapter 11 is, these all died not having received what was promised. So you have faith, sticking with it, and promise. And that's what you're going to have in chapter 11. So it's just anticipating that. Now a clear, are you listening? Are you with me? The clear anticipation of that, a clear illustration of that, is Abraham. So that brings us to page 2 in our outlines. Page 2, the certainty of the promise. Verses 13 to 20. He suddenly includes Abraham. He talks about the promises, verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham. Now let's look at the notes for just a second. The certainty of the promise. Three reasons for introducing Abraham here. First, he illustrates the endurance of hope. Verse 12, he talks about patience of hope, makrothumia, patience of hope. Well, good night, great honk, stone, the crows, and starve the lizards. Abraham is a classic illustration. He was promised at age 75. 75, he was going to have a progeny. Now, about 75, I think I'd give up by about 75. That promise is not fulfilled until he was 100. When he's age 99, God told him, 1 year from now, you're going to have a son. I'd say, oh, no. But anyway, he's 1 year from now, you're going to have a son. 25 years of waiting. When you're already 75, we'd think, well, maybe it's going to be when I'm 76, when I'm 77. But good night, when he's 100, that was fulfilled. So he illustrates the nerds of hope. Secondly, he is associated with Melchizedek. As we saw last Sunday, Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis 18. In Genesis 18, Abraham meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe. That's all it says. Well, it said besides that, I take that back, that Melchizedek offered wine and water. They ate together. But he mentions Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is finally brought in this last verse. The last word of verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 7 is going to explain, finally, it's going to explain Melchizedek. In fact, look, if you will, at verse 10 of chapter 5. He talks about Christ being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's when he says, I've got a lot to say about him. Much to say, hard to explain. And he finally gets to it in chapter 7. But Abraham is associated with Melchizedek. So he brings up the name of Abraham. Thirdly, Abraham was assured of the certainty of the promise. That you may, through faith, in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He was given a certainty of that. That's what we're going to talk about now. So if you will, look at the notes. The promise is guaranteed by two factors. So in your outline, you have four, the certainty of the promise, 2 points under that. What are the two things that guarantee the promise? The first is the oath of God, which is amazing to me, that God would take an oath. So let's take a look at it. Verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I'll surely multiply you. Now let's think about that. When you look at the promises given to Abraham, they are stated over and over and over again. Let's look back if we may. Let's look back if we may to Genesis chapter 12. Slip back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1. This is the first time. Now the Lord said to Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the first giving of the promise. Now some people say, well, it's conditional. It's conditional because it was conditioned upon Abraham leaving his home country, his family, and so on. That may be. But he fulfilled it. He did leave his country. He did leave his people to go to the land. So the first promise is chapter 12. Chapter 13. After the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot got into conflict because their herds are so large, the land couldn't sustain both. And God, Abraham said to Lot, you can take whatever you want. And Lot saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They said they were like the well-watered plains of Egypt, which was an outgrowth of Abraham fatally going down to Egypt. That mistake impacted the life of Lot for a disaster. So he looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, that looks like the well-watered plains of Egypt. And he chose to go there. Well, after Lot departed, we read in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. Now notice, people, I'll give it to you. How much land did Abraham have when he died? A burial plot. Cave of Machpelah. So this is proof that Abraham has got to be resurrected. The promise is to Abraham and to his seed. Well, verse 16. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. There's the second promise. Now remember, we're talking about the laminated promises of God. A laminated beam is very strong, very strong. If you visit Dallas Seminary and come to our chapel, you notice that there are laminated beams that hold up the roof. They're beautiful, but they're laminated for strength. So you have the first promise, laminated with the second. Chapter 15, we can't go into this much detail, but chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. I wish we could discuss it, we can't. Chapter 17, you have a circumcision, sign of the covenant. You notice that it's being advanced. It's strengthened. First, the promise may be conditional. Second, the promise is stayed with no conditions. Chapter 15, the covenant. Chapter 17, the sign of the covenant. Climaxed by chapter 22. So this is the final board in the lamination. You notice chapter 22, and you know the story well. You've heard it since you were a child. The offering up of Isaac. You know the story. So we read in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. That's not quoted in Hebrews, but yet he knows that people know about that. So he says, with an oath, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So there you have the oath of God, the final board in the lamination. And that's the one that is brought up in Hebrews. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Hebrews 6:13. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, isn't that something? When you take an oath, you swear by somebody greater than you are. So he swore by himself, by his own name. I will surely bless you. I'll surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. It's ultimately going to be fulfilled. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. And what he is simply saying is you use God's name to make an oath, somebody greater than you. And it marks the end of an argument, the end of a dispute. That's why you have the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, we think that just means using God's name loosely. It really bothers me when teenagers text, OMG. That just bothers me. I think that's breaking the third commandment, taking God's name uselessly. But what it really is talking about is taking God's name uselessly in an oath. You swear, I swear by God's name, da 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 da. You can't do that loosely. You must tell the truth. You must. I'm sorry that we don't say that in our courts anymore. So help me God. You're taking it in God's name. You say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. You have to tell the truth at a time like that. You can't fudge on it. You must tell the truth. It's like the old Texas handshake. We had a friend in the church at Irving Bible Church. Brown was his name. Dear, dear brother. Great big Texan. Not fat, just big Texan. And he was very successful. In fact, he was the head of the Continental Bus Company for everything from the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean. Very brilliant guy. And we became friends, and one time he was talking about a business deal that he entered into. And just in passing, I'll never forget this, he was an old Texan, he's with the Lord now. This old Texan just said, and we shook on it. I mean, just said that in passing, and we shook on it. There was like a sealed contract, a signed contract. It was just as good as a signed contract, and we shook on it. Well, the same thing here. An oath marks the end of all arguments. That means you're telling the truth. So Christ does this. Now, verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. By the way, this shows that the promise is future. Shows to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, number one, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong encouragement. We have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. And number two is the oath of God. God can't lie, but just to confirm it, we have the oath. So that gives certainty. That hope has got to be fulfilled. God can't lie. And he's confirmed it with an oath. Which leads to the second point, which is the exaltation. This is my fault. I have exaltation of the Son. It should be exaltation, the exalting of Christ to the right hand of the Father. So verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope which is sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The second thing is, Christ is exalted. Will you remember chapter 4, verse 14? Do you remember this? Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Remember that? Now let's turn to chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's in the Holy of Holies. Now let's talk about this. He says, this hope, the hope of the promise being fulfilled, the hope of Christ being exalted, the hope of peace on this earth. Neither shall they learn war anymore, and so on. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul. T-A-I. This hope is sure and steadfast. Now, I've done a little fishing, and I have seen the time when the anchors wouldn't hold, or the anchor wouldn't hold. Sometimes we were some old homemade scow, and the anchor was nothing but a paint can, a one-gallon paint can filled with concrete. And you put it over the side of the boat, and it would hit the bottom, but it just wouldn't hold. The wind would just blow. It wasn't enough there to hold the boat. It wasn't steadfast and sure. Or else I've been in a boat, which was a nice boat, and put on an anchor that had claws on it, but it just wouldn't grip the bottom. The bottom was sandy or muddy, and it just shook. But he's talking here about a hope that is sure and steadfast, and that boat won't move. That's what he's saying here. All of us are in a vessel. We're in a boat. And we throw this anchor overboard. It's the anchor of hope, desire, with expectancy. And that boat is going to be secure. Because the hope is sure. And that's why he explains, Christ is exalted. We have this as an anchor in the Holy of Holies. That's what he is saying. Take a look at it, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. That word for veil occurs a number of times in the New Testament. And every time, are you listening? Are you listening? Are you looking at me? Every time it looks at the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It's the veil before the Holy of Holies. And this anchor is inside there. Well, how can that be? Because Jesus is there. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. The forerunner was a scout who went ahead. And he has gone ahead. And he is in the Holy of Holies. He's there in the very presence of God. At the right hand, the Majesty on high. A forerunner for us, having become a high priest. Forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And now he's going to talk about Melchizedek. You come 3 weeks from today, and we'll talk about Melchizedek. Okay, what's the question we ask now? So what? I started by talking about the fact that we live in terribly unstable times. And we need an anchor. And that anchor is Jesus Christ, who is already at the right hand of the Father. He's in the Holy of Holies. And is certain. Our hope is certain because of the oath of God. He can't lie. And because Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And when I look at this class, I see all kinds of hurts. I see tensions. I see difficulties. Don't lose your hope. Remember, our hope is in Jesus Christ. There's desire, the expectancy. I can't forget hearing Johnny Erickson Tata talk about her hope. She's talking about the day when she's going to run with a new body. We all have that kind of hope, desire. Sure, we can expect it. It's going to happen. So don't lose your hope. Make sure you never lose your hope. Don't despair. Have hope. But the only ones who can have this hope are those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. He is the one who's in the Holy of Holies. He is the one who becomes your anchor. But unless you trust in Christ as your Savior, you have no anchor. When you face difficulties, where do you go? When you face hardships, what do you say? I've often been amazed at unbelievers for trying to get along on their own. One time I was attending a church, Grace Bible Church, when I had a Sunday night free. In those days, we went to church Sunday morning and Sunday night. And a phone call came in the office. Somehow they found out I was in Grace Bible Church. And a phone call came in the office and asked if I would go to a home and visit that home because a suicide had just taken place. I didn't know the person. Somehow they got a hold of my name. And so they called me out, and I went to that home. The suicide had just taken place. A husband, the wife of a husband, killed herself, shot herself. So I remember going in and introduced myself. And I said something to this effect. She was obviously not a Christian. I said something like this. I know at a time like this is very difficult. And at a time like this, you need Jesus Christ. He burst out saying, I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't need anybody. I can face this on my own. And all I could say was, may I have a word of prayer with you? If that make you feel better, you can pray. And I couldn't help but think, hopelessness, no anchor. Don't do that. If you've never trusted in Christ, I beg of you, turn to Christ and accept him as your Savior. Just simply say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. And I believe you're alive. Today I'm trusting you to save me. That's our salvation. It's future. It's now, yes, but it's future. That's what we're really looking for. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the certainty of our promise, the certainty of the hope. We thank you for the hope that we have. We pray that we may just dwell on this and rest in it, knowing that it's certain. Just give us a quiet confidence in the midst of the storm. For those who are here who have never trusted Christ, we pray again that you'll just move in their hearts and convict them deeply, so that they will turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Save my soul. Watch over us this week. Keep us safe, protect us, and make us to be a blessing to others. Give us a heart to serve. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.